Thank you, Brother David, and thank you to the assembly here for the invitation to be here tonight for this meeting. It is really indeed so good to see everyone who has come along. Appreciate it more than I can say. I wasn't expecting to see anything like this number here tonight. I have to be realistic. I know I'm not the most engaging speaker. I'm not saying that with any sense of false modesty. I know it to be true. The subject isn't exactly one maybe that would make you rush from the far corners of the province. And as we've heard, it's a very cold and slippery sort of a night. So really do appreciate the fact that everybody, younger and older and in between, have come. And we look to the Lord for his blessing as we're gathered together this evening. Now I want to read, please, some passages, some verses from Paul's letter to the Romans. Just as you're looking that up, I should maybe give a word of explanation. Brother Thomas McKellen has a very difficult job every year. He has to get six different preachers and to try to find out from them what they're going to speak about so that it can be out in the nice card in time for the beginning of October. And well, he'll testify it's not always easy finding out what they're wanting to speak about. That's because it's hard sometimes to know what you're speaking about. And well, in common with our other five brothers, he was asking me what I would be having in mind to speak of. And to be honest, I couldn't really think of anything. And the deadline was getting close, and I was saying, well, what am I going to say to Thomas? And then I thought, there's a wee phrase a bit like that in the Romans, what shall we say then, and maybe that would be material for a message this evening. I acknowledge that's not maybe a very spiritual way of getting a subject for a meeting, but it was about 4 months ago, and that seemed a very long time ago, but it comes around very quickly. We're going to look at six times in Romans that we read that phrase or similar to it. What shall we say then, or what then shall we say? Now, the first one's found, we'll just take them in the order in which we read. The first is found in Romans in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, something I'd like you to do, please, is keep your Bible open until I have finished this evening. As I said, I'm not a very scintillating speaker, but this is an absolutely brilliant book that we're reading from this evening. And if I could even interest some this evening, younger and older, to get into the book of Romans and read it and read it and read it and get to know it well, that would be time very well spent. And the best way to get to know a book is to keep it in your Bible, keep it open and read it. And when we look at a verse, look at the verse. When we refer to a verse, refer to a verse. And then keep it that when you get home, and keep it that over the coming months and over the coming year. I'm not big into New Year resolutions. Well, if you could spend this year reading Romans, not just Romans, but make Romans a big part of your reading this year, I think it will be a help to you. So we'll start tonight by looking around this book and beginning to really familiarize ourselves with it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now the next one's at the beginning of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Chapter 7. Now, ideally, we could be just reading through the whole book, but we have to just dip in. Will you start at verse 4? Chapter 7 and verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now we'll go to chapter 8 and verse 31. You'll notice that this is slightly different. The then comes in a different place in the sentence, but I looked it up online, and in the original it's just exactly the same. In fact, none of them are really what shall we say then, or what then shall we say. It's actually really then what then that comes first. So verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now a couple finally in chapter 9, verse 14. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And finally we'll go down to the last one in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So that's the reading, and we look to the Lord for his blessing. This phrase, what shall we say then, or what shall we then say, it occurs six times. We've read them all in Romans, and interestingly, Romans is the only book in our New Testament where we read this phrase, or indeed anything like it. And it's a very significant thing because it's a very powerful tool that Paul uses as he goes through the argument in this tremendous book. In fact, really, and this is how we're going to try and look at it tonight, these six references to what shall we say then really give us an opportunity to summarize the main points in this main part of the epistle to the Romans. They serve as a conclusion. There's always something that comes before. And Paul, in what he's saying, is looking back at what he has said before. Something has been said. What shall we say then? What's our conclusion? Not only is it a conclusion, but it's a challenge, because it's a question. And when a question is asked, of course, Paul, it's not that he doesn't know the answer. He's not asking it in order to find out. He's challenging his readers. Well, what are we going to say? How are we going to respond to this thing? So not only is it serving to conclude what he has already taught, but he's also challenging the readers and challenging us today. But then it's a consequence as well, because he doesn't just finish a chapter or the book. So what shall we say then and leave us to go home? No, there's something that follows from that. So it's leading on, it's continuing, there is a consequence. And we want to think about it that way tonight. We want to be challenged by what he's said, what he writes. We want to think, what's he concluding from what has gone before, and what's he leading on to? What's the consequence for us? Now, we want to think about it in the context of the fact that this is a new year, that we are just beginning, and we don't just want very simple. There's so much could be said in each of these six. We want to just try and get one thing from each, one lesson from each, one point from each that we trust will be a help to us in things that are of a major importance to us as Christians in this new year that we have just begun. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's our desire to glorify God. It's our desire to live lives that are pleasing to him. It's our desire to reach out to others who are not saved with the message of the gospel and to be a witness to them. And if we can keep these six things in our mind and prominent with us throughout the year, it will be a help with that in view. Now, we're going to think about six and just give them all the letter S, just to try and make it a wee bit easier to think. One thing about a lesson, how we view salvation. We get that from Romans and chapter 1. Very important principle as far as salvation is concerned. Then sin in Romans 6 and verse 1. As believers, what is our relationship to sin? Paul asks the question, what shall we say then? And we see about sin in Romans 6 and verse 1. Then sanctification is a very important thing that comes up in chapter 7. How can we live a life that is pleasing to God? Well, we'll think about that in chapter 7. Then we want to think about security in chapter 8. The question is asked there again, what shall we then say to these things? And the security as believers is brought before us. Then we have sovereignty, God's sovereignty, in chapter 9, where the question is asked again, and then separation at the end of chapter 9, and we'll see in what sense separation is meant there. Now, the time is going down, maybe only about 5 minutes now for each of them, and we'll take each very quickly. Salvation, chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Well, what had he said before? He said in chapter 3 about how a person is just before God. He's brought before us in the book, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that we're all sinners before God, but it's possible to have a righteous standing before God. And on what basis can somebody have a righteous standing before God? Now, if we were to go into detail in chapter 4, we would see about three wrong ideas that people had then about how you could be right with God. And people just still have the same wrong ideas today. There were people there, and he deals with this first of all in chapter 4, who thought that works, people could get right with God by their works. Plenty like that today still. Then there was ritual. It was particularly the ritual of circumcision that was there, but rituals today, plenty of religious rituals today, and people think that's how they can get right with God as well. And then there was law. He brings that as well in chapter 4, and it's much too big a subject for us, though it's a tremendous subject, and he deals with it brilliantly. He shows in chapter 4 that none of those make a person right with God. But he said something in chapter 3 and verse 21. He says, now the righteousness of God without law is manifested. You can't get right with God. You can't be saved on the basis of law. But he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now he's using law in two slightly different senses there. The first is on the principle of law keeping. But when he talks about the law and the prophets, he's actually talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament, because that was the way in which the Old Testament, as we now know it, was divided into two, the law and the prophets. So he's saying you can't be right with God on the basis of law keeping, but the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the books of Moses and the books that follow bear witness to it. Well, he expands that really lovely in chapter 4, because he takes two people, two very highly revered and honored people from the Old Testament, Abraham. And where do we read about him? Well, we read about him in the law, the books of the law, particularly, of course, the book of Genesis. And then he takes David in verse 6. And well, he's from the other part of the Old Testament, the prophets. So that partly, and at least, those two great men are a testimony to the principle of justification by faith in God and faith in the Lord Jesus. So he says, well, what about Abraham? What was his experience? Chapter 4 and verse 1. Did he find that he got salvation, got right with God on the basis of law, on the basis of works, on the basis of circumcision? Well, if he had, verse 2, he would have a cause to boast, because it would have been his own works, his own law-keeping, his own ritual-keeping that did it, but that's not how he was before God. We don't need to make up stories. We don't need to give our own theories. We go as we always do to verse 3, the Scripture. What does it say? It says, what saith the Scripture? That's a good question to ask. If there's ever any issue, any thought, any debate, go to what the Bible says. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, he says, you turn back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. We'll not take time to do it tonight, but it says there, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's quite perfectly plain that the basis of salvation is faith. That's how Abraham was justified. He was justified by faith. And that is how people have always been justified. It's always by faith. Don't get the idea that it was by works in the Old Testament, it's by faith. Now, that's not true. It was always by faith, and Abraham shows that very clearly indeed. Now, that's very important to keep in mind, and we just want to get this lesson. Everybody who's saved tonight in this meeting, it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we bring the gospel in this year to people who are not saved, let's be very, very clear that it depends upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ritual, works, law, and all the rest of it won't do it. What are we going to say? As far when we look at the example of Abraham, it's justification by faith. As we preach the gospel, those who herald it publicly, as we, every one of us, witness privately to our friends, our colleagues, those at school, and so on, let us be crystal clear, it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. Now, we must move on from salvation to sin. And that's where we get to chapter 6 and verse 1. He's continued the argument right through. And he talks in chapter 5 and verse 12, a very key verse there about how sin entered into the world. So sin came into the world. Very, very shortly, I would believe, after the world was made, and after Adam and Eve came into being, tragically, sin entered into the world. But then, before he gets to the end of the chapter, he talks about something else that came into the world. And that's there in verse 20. He says, moreover, the law entered. So, quite a long time after sin entered into the world, God brought the law into the world. Well, what was the effect of the law coming in? Well, there was a number of effects or reasons for it. He gives one of them here in chapter 5, verse 20. He says that the offense might abound. Now, what is that speaking of there? Well, the law did a number of different things. And one of the things it did was it didn't bring sin into the world. Sin was already in the world, no doubt about that whatsoever. But law did something as far as sin was concerned, and that was that it made it even greater. It made it even bigger, made it even worse. Because among other things, what it was to give sin the status of transgression, the status of an offense. Now, this is a difficult wintry night. I was reading 0 degrees as I came in, and I noticed it was a bit slippy out there. And when I leave the hall tonight, I hope that I'll drive carefully and I'll not go very, 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 very fast in the slippy conditions, and particularly if there's people about and all that. And I know, really, and every one of us who drives, we have an idea about what's a safe speed to drive at. And if there's a lot of people about, children about, coming out of a school, well, we don't even need to look at what the speed limit says. We just know that it's foolish to drive quickly past a school, and there's buses with lights flashing, and there's children looking out trying to cross the road and all that sort of thing. It would be wrong to drive carelessly in such situations. But then if there's a speed limit up that's flashing 20, it's normally 30, but it's flashing 20 when they're getting out of school, and I drive very much more than that and carelessly and maybe hit a child or something, I'm wrong in at least two ways. I've driven carelessly knowing that I was putting life in danger, but also I've broken the law that actually tells me. So in a way, really, it's even worse. It's bad to drive carelessly, but it's even worse if there's a speed limit that says you're not to do that. The law says it. So really, without excuse. Now, that's only a very simple illustration. But it's bringing before us that the law did, one of the things it did was that it turned people, their conscience already, they knew very well they shouldn't be doing wrong things, but they were actually knew they were breaking a law if they heard the law and the law told them you're not to do this, and then they did it. So, he says, yeah, sin came in, and then later the law came in, and that had the effect that the offense abounded, became even greater. But that's not the end of the story. How blessed, what does it say it says, where grace abounded, grace did. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin abounded, but grace superabounded. Oh, the grace of God. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought it before us. We haven't had time to look at it tonight. Beginning of chapter 5, tremendous God's love to us when we were without strength, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. The great grace of God in the giving of his Son, it superabounded. And how we thank God for that. Sin did reign, he says in the last verse of chapter 5, but then he says, my grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he asks a question at the beginning of chapter 6. He says, well then, what shall we say then? Here's our second time that question comes up. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we keep on sinning? Shall we remain sinning in order that grace may abound? Now, there was a similar question that was asked back in chapter 3, verse 8, that some were slandering Paul and accusing him, saying, let's do evil that good may come. Not good at all, not right. Anybody who talks like that, he says they deserve their condemnation for suggesting that we are saying you should do evil in order that good may come. But this is a similar sort of a thing here. Well, now, sin was there, and the law came in, and sin abounded. But then God's grace superabounded. So the more sin there was, you could say, well, then the more grace. The greater the awfulness of sin was, the more opportunity there was for God to demonstrate his grace. So would we not actually be doing the whole cause a favor by continuing in sin? Because if God's grace abounded where there was sin, well, let sin all the more then, so that grace could superabound. Is that the reasoning that Christians should be making? That we should actually be continuing in sin because it's giving God an opportunity to demonstrate his grace? He says, certainly not. Verse 2, God forbid. He says, how shall we? He says, we've died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer in sin when we have died to sin? We've been cut off from it. And when you know when you die to something, you can't live any longer in it. So it's an absolute moral impossibility. It's an absolutely ridiculous thought that a Christian should continue in a life of sin. Now, there's many reasons for that, but it gives here. You notice three times he says that there's something we know and they're connected together. If you look at verse 3, he says, don't you know? And what's he talking about there? It's your baptism into or perhaps onto Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, there's a second no. Our old man is crucified with him. And then there's a third no in verse 9. And he says that Christ has risen from the dead. Now those three are all connected together. He says because we were baptized. And what took place at our baptism? Well, among other things, the main things were that we went down into the water and we came up again. And what does that signify? Well, it signifies our death with the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection to walk in newness of life. Now, by the way, you and I, we didn't start walking in newness of life when we were baptized. No, we started walking in newness of life the moment we got saved. But the baptism, it signifies that. It's a public and physical, visible demonstration of that. So everyone here tonight who's baptized, maybe we didn't all understand it the night that it happened. We were happy, maybe many of us, that it was what the scripture commanded and what we were to do, and we were happy to do it in obedience to the Lord. But that's actually what we were doing. We were identifying ourselves publicly with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. We died with him, and he rose again from the dead. He's living a resurrection life, and we live a resurrection life in association with him. So now, how could you continue in sin when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins upon the cross and rose again from the dead, and we've died with him and we've risen with him? Our old man, our standing in Adam, all that we were with him, condemnation has been placed upon it It's been crucified, as it were. It's been demonstrated to be worthless and wrong and sinful, and we've nothing to do with it anymore, and we've risen to walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, so much more could be said to develop this, but our new status is identified with Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. It precludes any thought whatsoever that we should continue in a life of sin. And that would be good to remember that at the beginning of this year, because we've a world all around us that wants us to sin and wants us to do wrong and is very, very happy if they can get a Christian to sin. What shall we say then? Would the grace of God be a reason to sin? Certainly not. We've died to sin. He says, how can we? Impossible that we would live any longer therein. Now, time is going on. Chapter 7 and verse 7. I want to think a bit about sanctification. You see, there's two possible errors in chapter 6 and chapter 7. We just looked at the possible error there in chapter 6. And they're opposite errors, chapter 6 and chapter 7. The issue in chapter 6 is sin. We've seen that right from the very beginning. And the idea that people could wrongly get in chapter 6 is that a believer could continue to practice sin. And chapter 6, not just the few verses we've read, but right down the chapter, shows that that's not on at all. That's what we could call license. That people could have the idea that we're free to sin. License. No, not at all. Chapter 6 shows that to be totally out. But then the subject in chapter 6 is sin. Chapter 7, the subject is really primarily law. So we're getting to the law again now. And the law, the people of Israel were under it there in Old Testament times. And Paul has shown us in verse 6, in chapter 6, that we're not to sin, so we are to be holy people, we are to be sanctified people. Well, then the question could be asked, do we not really need the law and keep the law and have the law and follow the law in order to be holy? Right, we're not to sin. License is out altogether in chapter 6. Right, well, how are we going to be sanctified? How are we going to be holy people? Is it not the law that we need in order to achieve that? Well, if the error in chapter 6 is license, the error in chapter 7 is legalism. The idea that it's by law keeping. It's by following a set of rules, like the law of Moses or any other set of rules, that enables us to live a life sanctified, holy unto God. Now, chapter 7, Paul answers that very effectively as well. He's shown very clearly, chapter 3 and verse 20, that you can't be justified on the basis of law. But now he's showing that not only can a sinner not be justified by law, chapter 3, a saint can't be sanctified by law either. And that's what he's showing here in chapter 7. Now, he doesn't have to go far. He goes to his own experience even before he was saved. You see, anybody who's thinking that the law is a big help in making you a good person, you go to chapter 7 and verse 5, which we read together, and he says, well, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Not very promising. Doesn't look as if the law was helping him to do good very much. In fact, it was bringing fruit unto death. Now, what does that mean? Well, he explains it a bit on down, as we'll see in a moment. What did the law do? The law, Paul, it sounds like you're not very, very keen in the law. It sounds, Paul, really, from what you're saying in verse 5, that the law is actually causing you to sin. That the law is actually an instrument of sin. Are you actually saying, Paul, that the law is sin? That's the next, what shall we say then in verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. When I say that the law, my members, the members of my body, the law that caused them, or when the law was heard and came to me, my body, it caused me to do things that ultimately would end up in death. I'm not saying that the law is sinful, no. I'm not saying that the law is bad or evil, but he says here's what the law did do. verse 7, he says, it helped me to really see what sin was really like and to see that I really was a sinner. And he takes a particular commandment. He takes the one there about coveting. Thou shalt not covet in verse 7. And he says, well, I didn't really realize how covetous I was and the lust that I had until I maybe read that commandment. And then I just saw, yeah, I really have lust. I wasn't aware of them until I read the commandment. So the commandment made him aware of the how he really was in himself. But then it went further than that as well. And he goes on to that in verse 8. He says that not only did the law, the commandment, thou shalt not covet, show me how covetous I was, but he says, actually, such was the evilness within me that it just aroused the very thing that it forbade. Now, it wasn't that the law was doing it. It wasn't that the law was bad and producing those things, but just the very existence of the law. So that aroused in me just the very thing that the law forbade. Now, this isn't so far from us as we thought. You know, you go to maybe a stately home or something like that, a garden, and there's a sign, don't walk on the grass. And you get people going along, and they would have no intention of walking on the grass. But they see the sign, don't walk on the grass. And just put their foot in the grass. Just why? Because it said, don't walk on the grass. There was no desire to walk on the grass until they read it. Well, that's not the fault of the rule that says you don't walk on the grass. It's not the fault of the notice that says it. It's in here. But the very existence of the rule just causes to rise in the person those very things. So the law has a very definite purpose. He says elsewhere, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says on down in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It's not that the law is sin or a cause of sin, but it cannot make a person good. Can't make a sinner good and it can't make a saint good either. It just shows us how sinful we are. Well, what is the solution? Well, read this and then we must hurry on. He says in verse 6, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, what's the letter? Well, I take it the letter is the law of Moses primarily, Ten Commandments particularly. Well, what's the spirit? Well, I believe it is the Holy Spirit of God, because that's exactly what he'll explain in chapter 8. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's how we can live a life pleasing to God. That's how we can be holy. It's by the Holy Spirit who indwelt us, came to indwell us, and permanently indwells in us the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. Don't try to be holy and righteous by rule-keeping and regulation. No. We have one who indwells us, who enables us to live a life that's pleasing to God. And he is the one who gives us desires for the things of God. He is the one who explains God's word to us as we read it. He's the one who gives us the strength to live for God. Now, please don't misinterpret these things. You get people who read verse 6 and say, oh, well, the Bible says this, but we're not going by the letter. We're going by the Spirit. So as long as we're following the spirit of the thing, we don't have to follow the letter. That's not what this is saying at all. He's saying it's not by trying to keep the law that we get holy and righteous and sanctified before God. It's by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And how does he do that? It is by the Word of God. We should read the Word of God. We should love the Word of God. We should obey the Word of God. But the strength to do it, it's in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Sanctification. Very quickly, because we've got 10 minutes and we've got half the points, so we're not going to go to detail. What about security? This is lovely. Chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we say? What shall we then say to these things? Well, what things? Well, there's things that have come before that are very, very positive. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, as we've seen. There's no condemnation to us. We're in Christ Jesus. We're sons of God. We're children of God. We're heirs of God. The glorification, the redemption of the body is going to take place. We shall be manifested as the sons of God. That's all before there in chapter 8. But then there's things that aren't just so pleasant. He talks quite a lot about sufferings. He talks about groaning. He talks about the travails of the creation and things that we share. He talks about how that we are awaiting for a state that we're not yet in, and we suffer as we presently are in this world. And sometimes we pray and things are so difficult that we hardly even know what to pray for. So what shall we say? There's the positives and there's the negatives in the life of every believer. But what shall we say? There's things that are for us, yeah. And there's things that are against us, but what's the conclusion? He says, God be for us. Who can be against us? These many difficulties that we face in this life, and they are many and they are real. Let's remember that God is for us. Now, how do we know that God is for us? Well, he says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's none who can succeed against us. That is what's very clear there in verse 31. There's none who can bring a charge that would stand against us in verse 33. There's none who can pass condemnation, pass judgment, pass a guilty verdict upon us in verse 34. And there's none who can separate us from the love of Christ in verse 35. I would love to be able to stay there, but I can't. I have to leave it with you. You know these verses and you love them so well. What shall we say? Isn't it good to know we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ? This world doesn't have security, either individually or collectively. As we start at the beginning of this year, the world is worried about China and worried about Russia and worried about a whole lot of other countries, worried about the Middle East, worried about ISIS raising its ugly head again. And so we could go on. And those things are very real. But isn't it good to know, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer, of course, implied is none. None of these things, height, depth, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapters 9 to 11, of course, come together as a unit. And, well, they deal very wonderfully with God's purpose for us, yes, for Israel and for the nations. Now, there is an issue that comes here, because believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we reach a very, very great height at the end of chapter 8. And the question can arise then, well, what about God's ancient people, Israel? Where do they stand in all this? God made promises to the nation of Israel. Have those promises been nullified? God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are those promises dependable? Was God righteous when he made those promises? Will God behave righteously as far as Israel is concerned? Well, that's a big, big subject, and we can only just skim the surface of it. But he's saying, yes, God is righteous. God was righteous at the beginning, and God is righteous all the way through, and God will be righteous at the end. See, God chose Abraham as the vehicle. He said to him, in thy seed shall all nations of the world, of the earth, be blessed. Now, he says, God said that to Abraham, but it wasn't just given to all of Abraham's family. It was in Isaac. It was through Isaac that seed was going to come. And he talks about that at the beginning of chapter 9. And Isaac shall thy seed be called. It wasn't through Ishmael or the other sons. And then you get to Isaac's family, and well, it wasn't through Esau that promise was going to come. It was through Jacob. Was God unrighteous in doing that? No. God was righteous right from the very beginning. Is there unrighteousness with God? What shall we say? No, no, no. He wasn't unrighteous in choosing Abraham as the one in whom that seed would come. He wasn't unrighteous in choosing Isaac. He wasn't unrighteous in choosing Jacob. He went down through the years and the Lord Jesus Christ came and many, many of Israel rejected him and blindness has come unto Israel. Was God unrighteous in doing that? Certainly not. Was he unrighteous in bringing blessing out to Gentiles in a way that it had never been seen before? Not at all. And he says, well, what about this great blessing that has come to Gentiles? Well, he says, God has a purpose in that. This is all part of God's purpose, that God would provoke them to jealousy, that they would see that what they're missing, and that they would want to come into the great blessing of salvation. So that there's blessing has come to Gentiles because of the Jews. And they're being cast aside temporarily. And then he says, but that blessing to the Gentiles is to bring further blessing to Jews. And he says, a day is coming. He says, God has cast them temporarily, but not finally. They have stumbled, yes, but it's not to fall. He says God is going to restore the nation of Israel. And there will be that great return and restoration of the nation that we get there at chapter 5. All Israel shall be saved. This, he says, God will come. Out of Zion will come the deliverer and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Why? Well, number of reasons. One, as he says, Israel might be your enemy at the moment because of the gospel, but he says they're beloved of God for the Father's sakes. He says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. What's he saying? When God made the promise to Abraham, he meant it. And he was righteous then, and he's righteous now, and he'll always be righteous, and God will keep his promise. God doesn't change his mind when he makes a promise. God promised to Abraham, and he called Abraham, and God will keep his promise. Oh, we thank God. How tremendous are God's purposes. God, he says, has concluded them all. Jew and Gentile, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, our God is great. Our God is wonderful. Our God is much bigger than our thoughts. God's purpose is there in it all. He's working it out for his great purpose of bringing blessing upon Jew and Gentile. Oh, he talks about Israel. He says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If there's such blessing through the casting away of Israel, well, what blessing is there not going to be through its restoration? Oh, we live in a world where even professing Christians deny the sovereignty of God and his purpose and what he's doing in this world and what he's doing in the nations and how he's going to bring in his son again and his great and glorious kingdom. Let us always remember God is righteous. Let's not fall into the trap of people in the world who say blasphemous things like, well, if that's what God is like, I don't want to have anything to do with him, because they think God is unrighteous. Let us always remember God is righteous. Anybody who talks like that, the problem's not with God. The problem is with them. And let's remember it in our own personal circumstances as well. When life is difficult, please never let us think that God's not being fair to us, that God's not treating us fairly. God is righteous. And the question comes, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God is righteous. God keeps his promises. God will work out things exactly as he has said he will do. God is still on the throne, and the day will come when his son is recognized in his world and he will reign over this world. Israel that now rejects him will be restored. A multitude from the nations will be saved. What a glorious future lies ahead. Now finally, separation. I know the time is gone, so we'll just take 2 or 3 minutes at the end of chapter 9. It's interesting, this chapter, chapter 9 of Romans, it does deal, as I've said, with God's sovereignty, but it also brings in the perfect balance of human responsibility, because there's no thought whatsoever that these people that have been blinded by God, that it's a decree of God done irrationally or done just on a whim by God. No, it's perfectly clear it's because that they have rejected the gospel. That's brought very, very carefully and clearly through at the end of chapter 9. Why have they been blinded? Well, it's because they refused the message of the gospel that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 9, verse 30 and verse 31, he talks about Gentiles. Now, it's not all Gentiles. It's obviously some Gentiles. Well, they didn't pursue righteousness, but some Gentiles, many of them compared to formerly, have got it. But then, sadly, the other way around, verse 31, Israel, not all of Israel, but most of Israel, they were pursuing righteousness. They were trying to follow after the law of righteousness, but they didn't. So here you've Gentiles that weren't pursuing righteousness and they've got a righteous standing before God. Here you've got Jews that were trying to follow a law that they thought would make them righteous and they didn't get it. Well, why? You'd have thought it should be the other way around. Well, why? Well, he explains. He says in verse 32, he says, they didn't seek it by faith. We're back where we started. It's by faith that you get this righteous standing, but by the works of the law. It says, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And then it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible and there's references in the margin, you look up and it says Isaiah. And you'll see, very interesting, it's not actually one verse in Isaiah, but it's two. There's one of them in chapter 8 and one of them in chapter 28. So what looks like one quotation here is actually two quotations. And I'm just going to very briefly read both of them to you. We'll not take time to turn to it. The one from chapter 8 says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. What does Isaiah chapter 28 say? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. See, there's two quotations there. The one from Isaiah 8 speaks about the stumbling stone, and the one from Isaiah chapter 28 speaks about a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one in chapter 8 talks about stumbling, and the one in chapter 28 talks about being a sure foundation and not making haste, or as Paul puts it here, not being ashamed. Now, what is the point here? It's not that there's two different stones. There's only one stone. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 8 of Isaiah, he's called a stumbling stone. And in chapter 8, he's called 28, he's called a sure stone, a foundation stone. There's those who stumble at him in Isaiah chapter 8. There's those who are never put to shame, who are associated with him in chapter 28. What is the point? It's the same stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same. What makes the difference? Here's where the separation comes in. What makes the difference between people? It's their relationship to that stone. Those who believe in him, he's a sure stone, a foundation stone, a chief cornerstone, tried and tested. Those who refuse, those who believe, don't believe, those who stumble, he's a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And what a tragedy it is to stumble and to fall, to be snared and to be broken. Now, as I close, I judge take it that the great majority of us in this hall tonight are believers. But it may well be that there's somebody in the meeting tonight and you're not saved. Here's what makes the difference. So what's your response to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the chief stone, the living stone. He is the one, if you trust in him, you're safe and secure for eternity. Many here tonight, that's where they stand, on him. How blessed. What a tragedy for you if you don't respond to him. That's what made the difference between these believing Gentiles and these unbelieving Jews in those days. It wasn't that one were Gentile and the other were Jews. No, the message went out to all. It goes to all this evening. Somebody not here tonight, some here tonight who's not saved, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it will make all the difference in time and for eternity, whether you have faith in him or not, whether you're trusting in the one who died for you and rose again or not. That's a word to those who are not saved. What about those who are saved? Well, it's our responsibility as we live in this world to bring the message of gospel to those who are not saved. And please remember that is the key thing, is how do they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ is the test. Let's every one of us here tonight make sure that we're standing upon that stone, and let him not be a stumbling stone to anyone. Trust in him and be saved this evening. I've gone on longer. Apologize for that. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your attention. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to everyone. Shall we pray?